welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Bruce Hying, former member of the Charismatic Movement. Bruce, it's finally good to connect with you and to talk about your background and your interests in this movement. For people who aren't aware, I have been digging really deeply into the explosion from what I came out of, which would be the Latter Rain type ministries, and the transition from that into the Charismatic Movement. And I'm trying to understand the bedrock that was laid from, you know, William Branham and his all of the hundreds of evangelists that were joined into that. That laid a groundwork, but I wanted to understand that bedding of how it developed into what eventually became the New Apostolic Reformation. And there's a key intersection that I'm trying to untangle that's very difficult, and it involves John Wimber. So you had a family connection to John Wimber, so I'm very glad to have you on and talk through that. Just as a background for you, I have a John Wimber page that has been in progress for probably a year to a year and a half. In fact, I've just updated it maybe a week before you and I got on with this podcast. And what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to have somebody who is of the opposite opinion of me help me to go through and flesh that out so that it's a little bit more balanced. And as a background to you coming on, I wanted to get your perspective because your family was right there in the midst of it. So welcome. If you could just tell everybody a little bit about yourself and your connection to all of this.
Well, my connection to all of this really happened through my father. My dad and John were best friends. John and Carol, his wife Carol, are buried at the foot of my mom and dad. And John and my dad were best friends. And what's really so interesting about it, well, they met, my dad was 24, John was 17. There's a 7-year gap between the two of them, and they met really because of both of their love for music. John was just an incredibly gifted musician beyond anyone I've ever met. He played I don't want to say every instrument there was, but he played at least 20 instruments, and he played them all well. And so, you know, my dad was older, but they connected through the music business, and that relationship with them started in 1951. And so John used to always remind me that, you know, because I was born in 54, that he used to change my diapers. So he would tell me that regularly, you know.
Yeah. And you're a musician as well, right? We both have that in common.
Yeah, we do. And you know, my dad was in the music business, as was John. And, you know, we had moved to Yorba Linda, California. I still live in Yorba Linda, about a half mile away from the church where John was the assistant pastor before Calvary Chapel, ultimately Vineyard, started. But as a child growing up, once my dad came to Christ, he left the music business. Yorba Linda was a dry town. You couldn't even buy alcohol in Yorba Linda until 1969. So you could have the third helping of food at the church potluck. Nobody cared. But if anyone saw you smoking a cigarette or drinking a beer, you were heading to hell. So my dad really encouraged me to be out of the music business. And so I ended up, John actually discouraged me from going into the music business. And I ended up focusing on becoming a piano tuner, which I've done for 50 years now.
Yeah, I mentioned right before we got on the call, I'm a piano tuner as well, but only out of necessity. We were extremely poor. I bought one of those little cranks and took a little guitar tuner and taught myself. But I've tuned all my instruments. I play all the instruments. I do the music, the background music on the videos. And I connect well with other musicians because we kind of think alike.
Yeah, for better or for worse.
Exactly, for better or for worse. And with that, you know, I've mentioned before, I really have nothing against John Wimber. I know that people think that I do because I publish some of the critical information. For me, the real crux of it is some of that critical information has been covered up through time. And as things are covered up, and if there's something that is a critical mark on whatever is the movement. Well, what happens is when you cover it up, you're apt to repeat those same things over and over again. And I don't like this. I don't like repeating mistakes. I make mistakes. I like to correct my own mistakes. So that's why I'm digging in. But on a personal side, as a musician, he and I probably would have been great friends. You know what I mean?
You would have. Yeah. Yeah. I will tell you that I will forever in my life be conflicted about really two people in my life. And John's one of them. The other is my mom. My mom and dad couldn't have been more different. My mom thought the answer to everything lie in speaking in tongues. And my dad, I doubt if he ever spoke in tongues his whole life. And John was his best friend. And my dad was really not very charismatic. So, but to kind of understand the dynamic of John, I would make a sports analogy to you. In baseball, and my priest, I'm Eastern Orthodox now, you know, Vineyard led me to actually start facing east, which if I bring it up, please understand, the answer is always Christ. I found Christ in the evangelical church, thankful for it. Okay. But John was in baseball, back to baseball. There are baseball players who are considered five-tool players. That's a player that can do it all. Okay, he can run like the wind. He can hit for average. He can hit for power. He can field. He's got a great arm. And then occasionally you run into a unicorn. That would be Shohei Ohtani in the baseball world right now, because he not only can do all those things, but he can pitch. Okay, and the reason I bring up this analogy is that that's what you have with John Wimber. You hope in a pastor that he's likable. John was certainly likable. It would help if he knew the Bible pretty well. John did. It would help if he was, you know, had charisma. John most certainly did. And that he could preach well. John most certainly could. But then this extra layer that he was the best musician there at throughout the years of Vineyard, just an incredible. So you have all this, and so John was incredibly gifted, incredibly charismatic, and this is what I realized over time, that John was an incredible Christian, a better Christian than I've ever been, but because of all these giftings, John, he was dangerous, because there was no one in authority over John. This is part of the evangelical problem, you know, no matter how far back. And I know you're aware of this. So, yeah.
Absolutely. I get accused often, because I publish some of the critical histories, of being somebody who is against the gifts and John doesn't like the gifts. And they have no idea that my whole background is quite the opposite of that. And like you just said, I want to point that out, because not many people in today's world think through that very clearly. You'll find people who've never been involved with the charismatic Pentecostal movement, and they'll say they believe a different version of Jesus. This isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Therefore, they can't be saved. They must come to the new Jesus, the new understanding. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says you have to have the perfect understanding of Jesus in order to be saved. And in fact, if you read through the scriptures, you find cases where people were learning more about Jesus after they were saved. And everybody comes to a better understanding. So I don't look at people who are in the charismatic movement in the same way as some of my peers. All of that said, there comes a point where now I'm learning and I'm growing. I would consider myself, after having left this destructive cult, when we left, we were new Christians. I'll just say it like that. We were new Christians. I wanted to pretend that I knew nothing and relearn everything, because I know nothing. But there comes a point whenever people progress to the level of leadership where, like you said, it gets really dangerous. If you don't have checks and balances, and you don't have some sort of a structure that's keeping you contained, it's like a train going down the railroad tracks with no rails. You don't know where it's going. It may be heading in the right direction. And I look at some of the things that I am identifying in the history where there is this intersection between Wimber, the shepherding movement, the charismatic movement, all of these things. And I see exactly that. There's a potential for danger here. And I'm trying to determine, out of the bedrock that was laid that developed into the NAR, how much of that is a result of Wimber's influence.
Yeah, well, and I painfully think two things, that you're right. It did influence it. I firmly believe that. I also know for a fact, because I had spoke to John a year before he died, that if John actually came back today, he would repent. He would say that he erred. He used to say, you need to bring a big dustpan whenever you follow me, because there probably will be a mess. Now, I know that sounds good, but we need to expect more of our leaders. This stuff is important. And you tend to want to look at this and say, gifts of the Spirit, are they good? Are they bad? And again, I had a mother who, the interesting thing is, as charismatic as my mother was, John distanced himself from my mom in many ways. Stayed very close to my dad, who was not charismatic. And I struggled with, I will tell you, probably the biggest area that was a struggle for my wife and I throughout all those years that we were at Vineyard was this, John. And I hope that if anyone's listening to this podcast, that they can take this and hear this, and it might help them. What developed in both of my wife and my relationship to the church was this. What's wrong with us? Why don't I hear from God? What is happening? Why does everyone else hear and I don't? What's wrong with me? And it wasn't until actually I had ended up becoming Orthodox and went to confession to my priest, and I was asking him that question, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, you know, the answer as far as what's wrong with you is a lot, but it's not that. Okay, so for any of people that are, and what I have found out over my years in staying in touch with so many people, because I still live in the area, still work on a lot of people's pianos, is that the amount of people who were asking themselves that same question at Vineyard in the heyday was numerous. I can tell you countless stories of people who just thought, well, you know, I guess God just doesn't speak to me.
Absolutely. You know, I came from, like I said, the background in Branhamism. We came from a background that progressed into some of the things we're talking through. And I look at it much like a snowball going down the hill. It's not very big when it begins, but as it rolls and gets bigger, attracts more snow, attracts other things, the snowball gets pretty big and it can be pretty dangerous. If you go back even before Branham and look at some of the people, some of the Pentecostal figures, or even those before Pentecostalism that I've examined, you can see little traces of what they brought forward in error coming into the movement. And it's not that that's what shaped the movement, but it's just one of the items that was picked up as the snowball was going down the hill. And so as you come through this, I look at the way that Branham viewed the kingdom of God. The way that he viewed it wasn't, in my opinion, it wasn't too far away from the Bible, but it was just far enough away from what the Bible taught that there was a difference. And so when you combine that with some of his other teachings, that becomes a vast difference. Well, what happened is, as this progressed, people started to pick up these ideas from not just from Branham, but all of the men working with him and women working with him. And so even the views of the kingdom of God began to change, so much so that I look at some of the other things that developed later, the kingdom now, etc. For me, I look at them almost all exactly the same as an outsider looking in. But what happened is they progressed in a certain direction just based off of that little element of scripture that was twisted just enough to come up with a new doctrine. And so for me, when I look at, like you said, John Wimber's a good Bible teacher, I've looked and read through some of his sermons. Some of the things he says are really, really on the mark. Mm-hmm. And there are other things that he says that they're not that far off the mark. They might even not be bad, but they have the context of some of the men who came before him, and people build upon that. You know what I'm saying? So even if it's just a little variance, no matter how small, it's like, again, back to the train with no rails, it's like just turning that train just a little bit. Well, if you turn it just a little bit early in the movement, by the time you're years down the road, you've gone a long ways from the mark. So when I evaluate Wimber and I evaluate some of the teachings, I have to take in context of not just what he said, but the men he's working with, how much did they influence him? And so one of the big questions, and I know that was a lengthy introduction to this question, one of the big questions I have is, how influenceable was John Wimber?
Great question. Well, I think John was vulnerable, and you'd have to go back. You know, when John came to Christ, which was 1963, in the living room of my parents' house, and it's just kind of funny, we sold that house about 10 years ago and got an above market price for the house because it's the house John Wimber got saved in. Another story. But anyway, when John came to Christ, the man that led, people have said, oh, didn't your dad lead John to the Lord? No, my dad did not. The Bible study was at my mom and dad's house, but a man, and I don't know if you know this name, John, do you know the name Gunner Payne, Lawrence Gunner Payne? Have you heard that name?
No.
Okay. Well, those who are perhaps listening to this know that name. Lawrence Gunner Payne was the man who really led John to Christ. And this is a man, and I will get to your question here as far as how influenceable John was. Lawrence Gunner Payne, in 1960, his small town of Yorbland and 900 people, his daughter was babysitting. A man broke in, raped her, and killed her in this little town of Yorbalinda. And the posse, they had a posse in Yorbalinda, they didn't really have a police force, found this guy. Gunner Payne went to the prison and led the man to Christ. Okay? And so Gunner Payne was known in Yorbalinda. And Gunner Payne came to my parents' house. He would always canvass Yorbalinda and invite people to church. And that's how ultimately my mom and dad didn't want to go, but they let Gunner pick me and my little brother up to go to church. Ultimately, my mom came to hear us sing and my mom came to Christ. And then my mom and dad, I'm kind of shortcutting it, brought John and Carol to the church and they became Christians through Gunner's Bible study. And Gunner Payne was a man of influence with John. And so what I can tell you is, Gunner Payne influenced John. I firmly believe that once John became the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Yorbalinda, soon to become Vineyard, Gunner Payne had moved and had passed away. And there was no authority in John's life. So was he influenced by people? I think John was influenced by the need at what would become Vineyard to keep things moving. What the drug that used to be enough for us to just simple worship over time wasn't enough. We got tired of that liturgy and we needed something new. And that was a dangerous drug that was viewed as the Holy Spirit.
I was just pulling it up and I actually did come across this name. It's something that's written in the bios. I had not yet looked at him very deeply. So that's one of the questions that I had. How much was he influenceable? Because there comes a point. See, here's another thing. And you know this as a musician. I am a musician. I love to play instruments. I love to connect with other musicians. And there's just something about the way that we're wired that's different than other people. We can connect with people who are polar opposite. And through music, we can talk to each other. Not many people can understand this, but there's this whole nother language that we have. So Wimber, as a musician, had that, which means that as he's connecting to some of these other figures that I'm looking at, some of them are, you know, you look at what happened with IHOP KC, some of the people he's connecting there with are not the best of people. I'll just say it like that. But as a musician, you look beyond this because you have a tendency to see the good in all people. And that's what I have. That also leads you into problems, though, because sometimes when you connect with the wrong people, you get the wrong influence, which is one of the reasons I asked that. But there's this other need that you have to, as a musician, we have the ability to take something that's in chaos and try to put it into harmony. And that's why, that's why we're wired as musicians. We want harmony in our lives. So when you see this chaos, you try to bring harmony to it. But if the mess is big enough, what do you do with it? And I kind of feel when I'm looking through the magazines, and I've not shared them with you yet, I will after this podcast, but I'm looking through some of the shepherding magazines where Wimber's getting involved, and he's pushing for unity among chaos after the whole thing has turned into a, you know, complete and utter chaos. So I see him as trying to bring balance to something that in many ways could never be balanced.
Absolutely. You know, I've seen, John, the work that you and Charles have done as I've watched some of your stuff. You know, and in fact, I want to read this because this is just one paragraph that I happened to run into a couple days ago. As we're talking about John, and I'm not afraid to at least be honest, but this is from a 19th century saint, Saint Ignatius Briankianov. He says, whatever you do, on no account condemn anyone. By the way, John, I've never heard you condemn John, okay? Do not even try to judge whether a person is good or bad, but keep your eyes on that one evil person for whom you must give an account before God, and that is yourself. And so, you know, I look at what happened and the pressure that was under John to keep the movement going. Vineyard was not a church, it was a movement. And we constantly moved. And I know as I've listened to your podcast, you've been going back in time. You know, Wimber, Paul Kane, Chuck Smith, Lonnie Frisbee, all these people, you know, I knew Chuck, I knew Lonnie. I wasn't involved in Latter Rain, but I realize I've been influenced by all this stuff unknowingly. Amy Simple McPherson, how far back do you want to go? Where's the plumb line? The problem is so many of these wonderful Christian men who are gifted and dangerous, there is no plumb line. We just simply, they simply take the scriptures. I used to believe my views came from the Bible. I look back now and see my views didn't necessarily come from the Bible. They came from who is teaching me the Bible. So it's you have to decide where your plumb line is. I just kind of went further back in history and, you know, I'm Eastern Orthodox. Do we have problems? Yes. I just like my problems more than I like yours.
Exactly. We're all sinners and we all have, we just sin differently. That's how a pastor, recent pastor put it to me.
Yeah.
And you know, to that point, so I'm wired as a musician. I like to bring balance to things. I remember this thought, and in today's world, it's politicized far beyond what it should be. So people may not even understand what I'm trying to say. But when I was in a religion where I was taught that if you were homosexual, you had a demon that could not be resolved. You basically, you were doomed to hell if you were homosexual in the religion we came out of. I never looked at people like that. I saw people as people. This was a person who had sin in their life according to the Bible, and they were not beyond salvation. I never would accept the way that they taught it to me. Part of that is my wiring as a musician. I wanted to be like this. I look at the relationship between Lonnie Frisbee and John Wimber as much like that. I think, and it's hard to know how much he knew and when, which I'll probably ask you that, but when you look at the bios and you understand that there was a point in which Wimber separated from Lonnie Frisbee and that was the main issue, but I don't have such a problem with that if he was trying to help the sinner be saved. You know what I'm saying? There's some gray area whenever the sinner needing to be saved is a leader of an entire movement. That turns into a different thing altogether. But in my opinion, as wired in much the same way Wimber would have been, I look at this as though he's trying still to bring unity to all of this mess, all of this chaos. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but it became a very divisive mechanism within the movement, because Latter Rain still, that mindset still existed from Latter Rain into the early parts of the charismatic movement. And so you had entire swaths of the charismatic movement that still viewed it much like I did before I left. So the question they're building up to, how much do you think Wimber knew about Frisbee, or was that talked about at all within your family?
Yes, it was talked about. By the time John knew it, he was actually confronted about Lonnie's sexuality by Chuck Smith Jr. You may have known that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And at that point, John, the problem, everything would have been fine. To me, a homosexual should be welcome to church. Whether they should receive communion or not is another story. That's above my pay grade. But the problem, and Chuck ran into this, Chuck Smith, and finally moved away from it. The problem is when you hand people a microphone. I mean, minister, okay? But, you know, look, I am guilty. I have been abused, and I've been an abuser, okay? And Lonnie was someone who was received a ton of abuse, and I'm going to tell you what the abuse was, okay? And I've been guilty of doing this, and in the day I was a worship leader, and you know the abuse I received was this. Oh, Bruce, you are so gifted. You are so anointed. The Lord's using you so much. Okay. At my parish, we have she's been Orthodox her whole life. She's a Greek. And she and I were counting the offering one Sunday morning. And I said to Stella, because she is just very much loved in our parish. And I said to her, "Oh, Stella, you are such a blessing." And she stopped me and she said, "Shut the hell up," which kind of shocked me. I said, "What?" And she goes, "Don't send me to hell." Okay. And I realized over the years, Lonnie was gifted. I can tell you stories. He was used of God. And yet the problem is, you know, you start to believe, you start moving away from the fact that God's grace, you constantly must be in a state of repentance, all of us. You know, I'm talking to you here. Last night was the first night of Great Lent, and I probably did 200 prostrations last night in beating my body down. You know, I used to go forward hoping for a prayer to take care of my issues in my life, because I still got them. But, you know, the thing with Lonnie was, and I can remember a time my dad told me that he was with Lonnie at an airport. And there was a man in the airport, a young man in a wheelchair. Lonnie prayed for him and then proceeded to pull the guy out of the wheelchair. And he wasn't healed, but the amount of faith Lonnie had in belief in God was just extraordinary. So I will forever just say, you know, I love the fact that God gets to figure all this stuff out with, you know, people that were flawed. King David, you know, we always have the example of King David in the scriptures, you know, who not only had sex with a woman outside of marriage, father to child, but had her husband killed.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. I'm so glad that you went where you went, because I was wanting to build up to this and I wasn't certain that I could do it in the first podcast. Usually I have to talk a little bit before I realize where people are in their path in life. And that path that I'm talking about is when you were in the charismatic movement or Pentecostal movement, you have a different view of the way that people are shaped within the movement. In other words, when I left the Pentecostal movement, Branhamism, and I started going to normal churches, the biggest shock to me was learning that the pastor was supposed to be a servant to the people who were in his congregation. We viewed it entirely different, man. This was the king of his domain in the Pentecostal circles. And a lot of it is attributed to this concept of the fivefold ministry, which you can read some debates as to whether or not Wimber believed this to the same levels, which that's probably another conversation for another day. But at minimum, the idea and the concept of a hierarchy did, in my opinion, influence him a bit. Because like you said, you hand the guy a microphone, well, he's suddenly empowered with a microphone in the movement. And it's not quite that way in other churches. I know, in fact, I have watched in another church whenever they did give somebody a microphone who really wanted to help out. He stood there humbly and said, I'm just one of you. I'm just the guy that's up here. And I think, if I remember correctly, he was a deacon. And he was even educating me on what deacon meant. Because in the movement, deacons weren't servants in the movement we came from. So I began to understand that there's a hierarchy in the movement. And when I see the transition from what I came from into Charismania into NAR, really at the crux of all of this mess is that it's the hierarchy problem. And I'm trying to understand how much of that problem, the hierarchy problem, would have influenced Wimber. Would you say that it was a big influence, a small influence? How much did he believe, you know, fivefold ministry or any sort of ranking system within the church?
You know, there's a part of me that believes John did incredibly well, given what he didn't have. Now, it was his choice. I mean, well, the question's always, whose authority are you going to be under? You know, we only lasted as Calvary Chapel for, I think, less than 4 years before John and Chuck, I'm going to use this word, but I believe it, two men that were popes got together. And the truth is, neither man needed each other. And so that's when Vineyard started. John didn't need Chuck. Chuck didn't need John. They had disagreements. Chuck didn't embrace John's view of signs and wonders. John had moved away, Chuck had moved away from his view with Lonnie. He had moved away from this. Obviously, Paul Kane, he had been separated from that. And John didn't know that's what he was heading into, but John's alone, okay? He has no one that he's going to listen to. I can tell you for a fact, I can't give you the name because I promised I wouldn't, but when, you know, all of a sudden when things were calming down in regards to the Kansas City Fellowship, and I was glad that was calming down because I'm struggling, and then Toronto comes in to play. And at that point, John went out to dinner at the end of a Sunday night service with a friend of mine, and they drove a couple cities away so John wouldn't run into anyone, and asked this guy what he thought, somebody John trusted. And my friend told John, you know, John, I would encourage you to be very careful of that. Well, John did get careful, but the damage had been done. And by the time John distanced himself from Toronto, Vineyard would never be the same. This was about the point where I left, because what you had at that point at Vineyard is you had two groups of people, a group of people that said, oh, thank God John's distanced himself from this. And another group of people that said, we're missing out on what the Holy Spirit's doing. So was John influenced? I think he was influenced for a time by Paul Kane and Bob Jones and John Paul Jackson and Mike Bickle. And then it's like he caught his senses. You know, again, the problem is we were guinea pigs in the middle of this experiment. And again, the shocking thing is, for most people, that I maybe shouldn't say most people, I would say a good 40 to 50% of the people, we weren't connecting with what was happening truly. There were a lot of people who were, and those were the ones getting the attention. And they were also viewed as the spiritual ones. They didn't view themselves, you know, I viewed myself, what's wrong with me? So, long-winded answer, I know.
Well, I'm glad you did, because actually I wanted to go a bit deeper with that, the what's wrong with me. You've said that a couple of times, and that's something that I've thought through, and I've wondered how much of it actually applied to Wimber. So, in the movement I came out of, I had that feeling constantly. You had all these people who are talking about all of these wonderful spiritual things that are happening to them, these feelings, these... Some people would even say that they saw these spiritual lights. It was kind of weird. And I thought, when I left this movement, I thought that that must have only been in Branhamism, because that's quite insanity. It really is. And then I discovered after leaving, not long after leaving, this whole world has been built on top of that, what I would consider to be insanity. And I'm trying, at first, I'm trying to figure out, well, if everybody else is doing it, it must be right. And that thought goes in your mind, right? So I started we tried a few different churches, and I came to realize that in every church that had anything similar to what I came from, it seemed to be a lot of show and not a lot of substance. I'll say it like that. If you wanted to connect with God, for me, you just went right to the Bible, because the Bible is here. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will lead you, guide you. What do you need beyond this, right? But the movement is telling you that, no, we have these spiritual people, and if you can connect with those people, you can almost, just by being near them, connect to some spirit, and that's spiritualism, right? So, so I was wondering how much of that applied to John Wimber as he's making this transition. And I understand that he may have come out good on the other side, but when I see him connect with the Kansas City Fellowship, I wondered how much of that was going on.
Yeah. Again, the John was so gifted. Again, I talked about it earlier, how gifted he was, that he could take you lots of different places. You know, in 1970, John became assistant pastor at Yorba Linda Friends Church. When he had left the music business, he was working at a job on heavy machinery, and my dad ended up helping John get a job at a collection agency, selling the collection agency service. When John left that, I took over that job, and John kind of helped train me into that. And again, I saw firsthand how gifted he was, how he could sell ice to Eskimos. And I'm not telling you he was dishonest. He was just so gifted. You could make the argument that he was so gifted that, again, he was dangerous. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but the pressure on the movement to keep moving and the pressure on people to want to be healed, I love shortcuts. You know, I think C.S. Lewis said, if one wants a nice, easy, comfortable life, I most certainly don't recommend Christianity, right? You know, and so, look, I think we had a group of people that, look, we knew we were sinners. We knew we had issues. We knew we had problems. How can I get healed? Well, I would rather walk forward after sitting in a nice service that had a good drummer on that worship band and a decent bass player with music I dug. You can't discount how culture has impacted all of this, John. The culture has impacted the music culture. I mean, I can go back into the hymnology of the church, which I love personally, and see how music, even going back 20s, 30s, 40s, let alone now, how it's changed so much. And so I would rather go forward after a nice service, have someone lay hands on me and my issues be dealt with, than go through what I went through last night with a completely penitential, difficult service. I love shortcuts. Do I believe God does shortcuts? I absolutely do. One last thing here, and then I'll turn it back to you with this, is that And, you know, when I was starting to face East in 1996, I went to John and told him I was considering orthodoxy. And by the way, I firmly believe, had I not been at Vineyard and maybe been in a strong denominational church that kept her traditions, I wouldn't have ended up where I ended up. Okay. But I asked John, what do you think of this? And he said, well, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just nothing your wife or kids will embrace. And I understand why he said that. They ultimately did, but a few years later, I went to a place called Mount Athos, which is the mountain of monasteries in Greece with all monks. And I remember being there, and I asked, there was a monk there who spoke English, and I remember asking him, hey, do you guys believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And I will never forget what he said to me, John. He had a confused look on his face, and he said, well, of course. Why would you ask? I said, oh, I didn't know. And he said, we believe in all of it. And what I realized after being there for a week is they all believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They all believe in the miraculous. They just don't live there. They don't talk about it. If you have the gift of tongues, great, participate quietly. It's called the mountain of silence. Are there healings there? Absolutely. It's just, the focus isn't on the gifts of the Spirit. The focus is on repentance, which is, of course, what we all need. And I had found by the time I had left Vineyard that we called every spirit that walked through the door the Holy Spirit.
A lot of what you said resonates with me because I have, in my business, come in contact with many different people of many different religions. And it's not just the Christian religions that can lay claim to some of these things that we're talking about. There are other forms of religion that can mimic the same thing. And you have to ask the question, well, if they can do it, is it really evidence of the Holy Spirit? And that question really, that's the one that hit me like a brick wall. Whenever I came to the realization that all of these things that we're talking about wasn't necessarily a sign that we're worshiping the Christian God and the Holy Spirit is with us, and other religions are doing it, I had to really question the whole thing. And it's not that I'm, you know, against the gifts or anything like this. But another thing that you said that's really profound, and I want to make sure people catch it. There's this idea in today's world that we call it a con man. The movies have pretty well painted this into such a way that you don't think about what's going on because of the shortening of that word. It means confidence man, con man, confidence man. And what this is a person who has such confidence in what he tells you or she tells you that you will believe it because of their confidence. And that same thing can apply to somebody who's not necessarily trying to swindle you out of your money. Confidence man is a con man, but you also have people of confidence. You have people who are very confident. And honestly, if you take a step back, I don't think necessarily it's entirely a bad thing, but whenever you have somebody with that level of charisma and he can convince you and sell you on an idea that all of these gifts of the Spirit and all of these other things, this is the Holy Spirit coming, this is the move of God, etc. But then there's no boundaries around it. There's nobody who's doctrinally saying, well, yes, this might be, but we need to make sure that we stay within the boundaries of what is Christianity and keep our focus on the right thing. In other words, don't go distracted by the gifts if the gifts are a thing. I think that's really the problem. And honestly, if you take a step back and pull out the people who were that confident, who could show that level of confidence, I'm not certain that you would have the same mess that we have today, because this is really the epicenter of what developed into the New Apostolic Reformation.
Yeah. Well, there's a, and this is a talk that you should do another day with someone, perhaps not me, but I came to understand that part of the problem, I agree with you that John needed checks and balances. The problem is, you know, I remember going to John one time and saying, John, shouldn't all things be done decently and in order? And John said to me, yes, all things need to be done. All things need to be done decently and in order. Okay. So And I remember saying to him, John, are we going to have elders? And he said, well, you know, you're an elder if you eld. Okay. Interesting. The term everybody gets to play. I grew to loathe that saying, the casualness of the seriousness of approaching Christ. So where I'm kind of heading to, and this is a whole nother topic, John, is the plumb line for me became when I let go of sola scriptura. And I know it's something I'm sure you've looked at. And again, I have no problem with people who are sola scriptura. My plumb line now, is it God's word? Of course. But what I've seen that's happened over the years because of these endless debates about scripture is that ultimately what's happened is people have lost complete confidence in the church. They don't trust the church anymore. The only thing that's trusted less than the church is perhaps politics. But, you know, I have a view. My view now is, you know, I'm thankful I have my Bible. But if I could only have one or the other, the Bible or the church, I would actually take the church to keep me grounded. Now, I know that sounds heretical, and trust me, I wouldn't want to be without my Bible. But the problem is I've been in the church for years, and I've seen people take the scriptures and make the scriptures say what they want them to say.
It's funny you say that. And I'm not going to get into the sola scriptura debate.
Right.
The audience can debate that for themselves.
Right.
But the reason why that's ironic to me, there came a point, and probably we left the Branham cult in 2012, January 1st, 2012. There was a point at probably around 2014 when we tried a few different churches and saw the way that people were behaving. Some of them were very hardcore sola scriptura. Some of them were somewhat liberal. There came a point when I realized that there are some groups, especially the one that I came out of, that the Bible itself had become an idol to them.
Ah.
And it hit me like a brick wall because I was like, wait a minute, can that be? Can the Bible be an idol? And I will never forget, I went to a certain pastor and I asked him, and I said, can the Bible become an idol? And the look on his face was like, you could tell those wheels were spinning, and he was thinking, wait a minute, I guess that is possible, isn't it? You could tell all over his face that he was agreeing with me, but he was scared to agree with me. And the problem that I have found is those who are heavily into this idea of sola scriptura, which I'm not saying is a bad thing, many of the people who believe that way don't yet take the time to learn all of the genres, all of the linguistic mechanisms, all of the metaphors, all of the symbolism. And so for me, I began to realize that what people were saying with sola scriptura actually wasn't, because they didn't understand how to read the ancient languages in the way that they were written. And it really takes a lot of study to do this. I've spent, I can't tell you how many years studying text criticism and different, my next step is I probably need to study Greek and Hebrew and just learn the language, but reading what other people say about it, you find they're fighting each other. So which one is right? I don't know. But in the end, it comes down to this. If you take that approach where if your sola scriptura overrides a person's pathway to salvation, you have made the Bible become an idol because that's your plan of salvation, the way that you're reading it. And it's just so wrong. So I get exactly what you're saying. I'm scared to go there because people will just, you'll get all kinds of hate mail for this, so for no reason. But in the end, that was one of the problems that I identified with the movement that created John Wimber, the one that was laid down before, the one that Branham was in, you know, Voice of Healing, all of this revival movement. In that revival culture, the Bible had become an idol because it was also built, I don't know if you know this history, that movement spawned from the Christian fundamentalist movement, and that was one of the streams that came into it. So the fundamentalists, they would read things out of context and bring in ministers who were denouncing people who went to seminaries and say, if you go to seminary, that's a cemetery. You're basically dead, cold, and formal. What's the seminaries that are teaching how to read the language that's in the Bible, right? So this turned into this big ball of mess. And from that ball of mess was the idea, and this is actually the point that I was building up to, so I'm glad you brought me here. Because of that ball of mess that was created, there came the notion that the experience outweighed the biblical theology. If you could have an experience, then this is a new thing, and this is better, this is greater, this is more exciting. And as a musician, you look for the excitement in things. So I can see John Wimber, that would be one of the flaws. It's the same flaw I share. I love to go after things that are exciting. When you're in a movement that the emotion, that's, which is another thing that musicians connect with, the emotion is very exciting. The emotion is very heightened. Whenever that takes priority over your theology, however, it really, in my opinion, it becomes a new religion entirely.
Oh my gosh, I connect with so much of what you're talking about. You know, one of the things that happened to me when I started reading history, and I realized we had, you know, this phenomenon that you and I have. I mean, our life is so easy. I got up this morning, John, I pushed a button, and it instantly made me a cup of coffee. Okay. The amount of effort it used to take 150 years ago to make a meal, you know, and I have all this extra time. Our life is so easy. But, you know, for the first, 1600 years, there wasn't the Bible. I mean, you had the Bible, but it was chained to the altar of the church. People, if you were a woman, doubtful you could read. And yet people were, you know, very connected to the church and lived lives that were admirable. Many of them, great Christian lives. And so, you know, I look at even the church that John Wimber was assistant pastor when he took over there in 1970, when John took over at assistant pastor at Yorba Linda Friends Church. You know, we were a church. It was a great church. It's where John came to Christ, and I did too. But to give you an example, this was a church that didn't believe, for instance, in baptism in any way, shape, or form, or communion. So you couldn't be baptized or receive communion. So by the time we hit the mid-70s, John's view, and this is kind of tying into what you talked about with the worship of the Bible, John's view was that our view of the Trinity had become the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And so John's view is, let's experience the Holy Spirit. Okay? Fast forward 20 years later, my view, this is personal, my view of where we had gone was that the Trinity had become the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And so again, there's always reactions. And certainly Calvary Chapel, Yorba Linda, which became Vineyard, was a reaction to the view that we weren't experiencing the Holy Spirit. And that's part of this whole thing of what happened to us, where we went. And I don't think, I think if John were to come back and hear some of the things he said, I believe he would cringe. I do. But, you know, the only person, guess what? Between me, you, and John, he sees clearly now. Now he sees clearly. You and I see dimly. Okay? John sees clearly.
Yeah.
Now.
I would agree with that. The problem is that we have, as humans, we make mistakes. I make mistakes, and I actually go back and I evaluate some of the things that I've done in the past, because if you make a mistake and you have enough people understanding that mistake and then learning from that mistake and then repeating that mistake, you have created a whole array of people who are making mistakes, which is a bad thing. You want to correct that. And the sad truth is he died too soon, really, because I think he would have just, not only would he have come out and said, okay, all of you guys have turned this into a bigger mess than I ever wanted, and he would have just turned it around. The problem is he died, and it died right at the climax of it. So whenever that happened, I think it paints him in a light that I think it shouldn't be painted fully. But the mistake was made. And sadly, because of this, which this is the last thought that I'll ask you, because of this, what happened is, like any person who dies, they become a martyr to certain causes, and people will look at the human more than they do the God, if it's in Christianity. And so, like it or not, the person becomes idolized, and in some ways, that may be not so problematic. But in other ways, in Christianity, you're not really supposed to do that. There's only one that you're supposed to idolize. And even that word sounds heretical. You're supposed to look to Jesus. You're not supposed to look to a human and how he behaved, how he acted, how his theology was. Yet, what happened after his death is it turned into this. There are people who fight me tooth and nail if I mention anything critical of Wimber. And it's I really don't have a dog in that fight. I was never in the movement, right? And I see him probably as a guy I would be a close friend with. But I do see the idolizing of him as being a problem. It's a huge problem, in my opinion. What would you say to people that have taken it to that level?
Well, the cult of personality that has happened in the church is not of God, that's for sure. I am the chief of sinners. I am a mess. And so again, what we do is we put people on this pedestal. I had talked earlier about all the compliments we give people and how that sends people to hell. And when I say hell, I'm not talking about, the next life. I'm talking about hell in this life, where the enemy can trap you, and before you know it, you're in an area where you shouldn't be. The responsibility that leaders have, when they fall, people say, oh, he's just a man. Fair. I mean, I would say John Collins has more responsibility with this platform that he has than I have. Okay. Now, I feel a little responsible speaking things, and may God have mercy on me with this. But I sense that with you, John, is that you realize there's a little responsibility in what you're doing. Pastors, huge risk. Unfortunately, there's the scriptures we underline and the ones we don't. And there's the better a millstone be put around a man's neck. And so leadership in a church is, it's huge. We need to expect much from our leaders. And our leaders, to be protected, need definite accountability. When if you were to ask me or most pastors, whose authority are you under? Well, before, years ago, I would have said, well, I'm under God's authority. Well, okay. I believe it's best for a man to obviously be under God's authority, but another person's authority as well. And the only proof you can submit to authority is when you submit to authority you don't agree with.
Well, that's very good advice. I have, like you said, I do feel responsible, and there are things that I do that I'm trying to shape it in a different way that's more accountable. One of the things that I'm doing, and I mentioned this over a year ago, when I was working with a couple people who were, I would say, in the Wimber fan club. I hate to use the cult of personality term, but in my opinion, that's whatever it is. I was working with this person who was a strong supporter of Wimber, and I wanted to come together. I'm building out the Wimber section of my website. I wanted to come together and get a balance of opinions. In other words, I'm a little bit critical just because I see the problems that were created, but I wanted to balance that. And it turned into something that was not really possible, because the fan club has developed to the point where you can't even bring any critical information at all. So I'm putting this out to the public. I've actually started reworking the Wimber section of my website, and it'll be out by the time this podcast launches. I'm looking for somebody who is knowledgeable, who can help me balance the scale just a little bit, so that we can put out factual information and move forward with the factual information. And I'm probably going to have you back on the podcast again, because I'm trying to dig deeply into that history, not to come against Wimber or any of the movements that spun off, but just simply to document that history, because I feel it has not been fully fleshed out in the way that it should have. So thank you so much for doing this.
Oh, John, thank you. I've enjoyed it. I can see that you are making an effort to help the body of Christ to perhaps come together a little bit more and move away from things that aren't bringing us together but pulling us apart. And that's always a good thing.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.